We're looking at the doctrinal statement point 3 here under Bibliology English Translations. All right, so this is our doctrinal statement, Bible Baptist Church. So, I'll go through the three blanks, and then we'll come back and talk about this. So we believe the King James Version, KJV, also known as the Authorized Version, Authorized Version, AV, is an accurate and reliable. So, Authorized Version, an accurate and reliable translation of God's preserved words. So, Authorized Version, accurate and reliable translation of God's preserved words. It's found in the Hebrew Masoretic text. I already gave that to you back up there earlier, Masoretic text, and the Greek TR, or Textus Receptus, the Latin, or received text, into the English language, and as such, shall be the official and only translation of the Holy Scriptures used by Bible Baptist Church and all of its ministries. All of its ministries. All of its ministries. All right, so that's our position here. Now, why do we have that position? All right, well, let me go back through the wording here, just to expand a little bit. So, the King James Version, it was put out in 1611, and so obviously King James was the king to which the version was dedicated within the Anglican Church, the Church of England, by some 54 scholars who translated and wanted to produce a good translation coming out of several good ones. So translation before 1611, there was a Geneva Bible. Of course, there was a Tyndale New Testament. So these were precursors to the King James. Very little difference between the Geneva and the King James based on the same text and so on. But the Geneva Bible was the Bible that the Presbyterians, especially John Calvin, favored. And in the Geneva Bible, there were Calvinistic notes in the margins. So the Anglican Church was, we might say, from a theological point of view, more Arminian than it was Calvinistic. Arminian has to do with, or both these have to do with God's role in salvation and man's role. But anyway, Anglican Church was not so interested in Calvinistic notes, so they wanted to produce a translation that really didn't have any theological notes in it. And so that's what they did in 1611. And by the time, about 1650 or so, the King James became known as the Authorized Version. In other words, this was just a general title, that this was the version that the Anglican Church had authorized, basically. But this was kind of a popular expression rather than some technical official notation, but it's been known ever since then as the Authorized Version, the version that the Anglican Church authorized. Now, within the Anglican Church then, as well as today, especially back then, there was what was known as the High Church and the Low Church. The High Church was the liberal section of the Anglican Church that believed that that really wanted to go back to Rome, the High Church, and so they believed in baptismal regeneration, and they believed in penance as one of the sacraments, and so on. So they had three sacraments. The Catholic Church had seven, and so that was the High Church of Anglicanism. But also within the Anglican Church, there was the what's called the Low Church, and the Low Church was more of the at the level of the populace, and in one regard, low, and then secondly, with regard to salvation, there were some within the Anglican Church of the low church element that believed that the salvation was by faith and not by baptismal regeneration. So anyway, I'm saying all that to say that not all of the translators of the King James were baby sprinkling regenerationists, you might say. Some of them seem to have a testimony of faith in Christ alone. But regardless of that, what they did do was, when the English language hit its peak in all-time history under following the golden era of Elizabeth and the golden era of literature, this is where all English literature peaked and the English language peaked, right around 1611 is when they produced a translation based on what they felt were the best texts and really the widely received texts, both the Old and New Testament. And so there really wasn't much question about the underlying text at that time. So they produced a good translation using good translation technique based on the preserved text at the time English was peaking. So that's the value of the King James. These phenomena will never come together again. So the King James will never be improved upon, at least from an English language point of view. Really, they helped lock in definitions of English words at that time. So there's been efforts to have a King James 2 or a New King James and so on, but the times will never be repeated. All right. Now, consequently, our second blank there is as an accurate and reliable translation. It's accurate and it's reliable. Accurate and reliable. So, from an English point of view, just like almost any language would want to say, what is the Bible in my language? Well, we believe we can say this is the King James Bible. Here's the Word of God in the English language. It's the Word of God. And we can say that honestly, realizing it's a translation, realizing that Moses didn't speak English on Mount Sinai, or God didn't speak English to Moses, right? We understand that. And Paul, when he was going out on his missionary journeys, going throughout modern-day Turkey, he certainly wasn't speaking English. So we understand these things. This is a translation. I believe the Lord wants us to have accurate translations. I believe the Bible gives us parameters for accurate translations and so on. All right. And certainly, if there is legitimacy to the place of translations, which I believe there is, then we who've been saved probably have been saved on a translation and not on reading the original Greek or Hebrew, right? So if there's no place for a legitimate translation, then really only the first century or so could be saved. So we believe we've been saved by reading a translation that's based on the inspired and preserved scriptures. All right. And I think Brother Kwan would probably indicate that you're probably saved on a Korean Bible, reading a Korean Bible, or was it an English Bible that led to your salvation? Okay, yeah. So you know, the Lord can even speak through the Korean language because he's the author of all language, right? You see that? So sometimes in this whole discussion here, we 20th century Americans, of course we're in the 21st century now, but we 20th century Americans have this American mindset that that we try to superimpose upon the Bible. And we get the idea that Paul was an American and Moses was an American. They spoke English and God's an American. He speaks English. You know, we get this mindset that is just so contrary, and we lose the perspective here. And so we make theological statements based on faulty premises. All right. Anyway, it's an accurate and reliable translation. And then the third point here is that it's the official only translation of Holy Scripture used by the Baptist Church and its ministry. So this translation that our ministries here use. So in the Sunday school class in the other room, we use the King James. In our Bible study that we have going on, we use the King James. In the seminary, we use the King James. When I go to the Philippines and Europe, I teach and preach out of the King James. The students there use the King James. And so Our tracts are based on the King James wording zone. All right, so why is that? Well, I believe this is a consistent position. Several things you should be aware of. Number one, until 1881, so from basically 1611, at least 1650 when the King James became popular, until 1881, the King James Bible was the Bible of the English-speaking world. Nobody really questioned that other than a few scholars. So, majority of Christianity has used the King James Bible. Even today, the King James Bible is now it's the second greatest Bible seller today. The NIV's kind of taken that over, but it's only because of Madison Avenue techniques, and that may not even be legitimate because this is just sold Bibles. But of the sold Bibles, NIV slightly outdistances the King James. But there's still a market for the King James, although that's not their biggest issue here. But there are many King James Bibles being translated privately by churches. And so I would think that the of all the Bible translations in English around the world today, the King James probably has more than the others. So I want you to realize that and realize just because we use the King James here, we're not some obscure little group here in all the world, and we're trying to cling on to something with our 27 members or whatever we have. We've got more than that, 30-some members here. We're trying to cling on to something, whereas the whole world has passed us by. No, basically, the whole English-speaking world uses or has regard for the King James Bible. All right, but whether it does or not, the issue is we're looking for truth here. All right, now, I had mentioned this before in this little graph I tried to give you, so I've repeated it many times, but this has ingrained this in your mind. So here we have, basically, the Word of God forever settled in heaven. Well, I stated Word of God forever settled in heaven. Nice, easy acrostic there. And the Lord has inspired the Old Testament, we could say, or this way, the Old Testament, and He's inspired the New Testament. We looked at passages like that. So this is the process of inspiration. It's a process. The process of inspiration was that the Lord spoke out His words, and His prophets and His apostles received these words, and only got them written down either directly or through a scribe. All right, so they had the scriptures written down. Inerrant, all right, so this would have to do with no errors. No errors in the inspiration process. But the Old Testament was written in the Hebrew and Aramaic, New Testament in Greek, and these words were inspired and written down. And then the Lord had another process called preservation. And here's where, after the first generation of which, or during which the originals were written, the Lord began to preserve these for the next generation in the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And so he began to preserve these in these languages. And this preservation for the Old Testament went on from certainly the time of Moses up to the time of Christ. All right, so we have 1,500 years of inspired words preserved. And then from the time of Christ following, we have this preservation going on. Now, in our well-known passage on the Great Commission, we have the statement that shows us that from the first century on, Matthew 28:19-20, from the first century on, the Lord has used His institution that baptizes to preserve His words. Because He said here to His disciples, in verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations. All right, now think of that. He gives the commands here. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Or word behind teach here is disciple, or disciple all nations. Now, how are we going to disciple all nations? Let's take, for instance, I got an email from a man in Pakistan. He's interested in translating the T.R. Masoret text into the Urdu language. U-R-D-U, Urdu language. Anybody speak that? Urdu language, which is the one of the major national languages there, I guess, in Pakistan and that area. So he wants to translate using these, and he's looking for me and some others for some help and so on in these areas, because I don't know that language. But anyway, he realizes there needs to be a translation for these Islamic Pakistanians in their own national language. So he has two options. Either he can teach them all Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic and then hope they get saved from the original languages, or do translation work. You see that? So in the Great Commission, we see when the Lord says, teach all nations, clearly embodied in that command, teaching all nations, is give accurate translations for all nations so that you can teach them. See, that's the expanded form of that little clause there. All right? And then he goes on to say, baptizing them. Baptizing them. So here's the ordinance of baptism. And the ordinance of baptism was given to the visible assembly. And then verse 20 says, teaching them. It's a different word for teaching. This is instruction, not discipling, but instructing them. To observe, or to guard, actually, all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Here, the all things I have commanded you would be the Scriptures, all the Bible, the Lord's commands. The Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate author behind the Scripture. Of course, the triune God is, but He, as He's spoken, He's the author behind Scripture. Certainly, notice there in Hebrews, chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, here Paul said in Hebrews 1, 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who's spoken his words to his churches, and these words to churches have been put into epistles and books and these writings and these New Testament scriptures. And so this is what the Lord wants us, the baptizing agency, to be involved with, is observing or guarding or protecting his words. And so that's in the Great Commission. So the Lord then gives the preservation of God's words, not the inspiration. That was a process that happened, and when the last amen on Revelation was written, Revelation ends with amen, when that last amen was written, the process of inspiration stopped. No more inspiration. Stopped. No inspiration going on today. When John wrote down that last amen, that was it. Inspiration stopped. But preservation didn't stop. See, preservation continues on. And it continues on through the ages. And so we've got inspiration, now we've got preservation, and the agencies for preservation in the Old Testament, the agency for preservation was the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, the agency for the preservation is the local church, the assembly. All right, so the assembly then has the responsibility of preserving these words. So you take there at Antioch, the church where it's first called Christian. So that, about that Antioch church, began to put in the Syrian language, or Syriac as it's known, a translation produced, and the Syriac translation has a very early roots going back here to about the 2nd century. So they began to translate. So here we have these early churches began to do translation work. So translation work is carried on through the ages. Now, we come down here to some dates here. 1516, Erasmus, who was a Catholic. And he was an unusual Catholic because he wanted to get the scriptures into the hands of even the plowboy. He wanted everybody to have access to scripture and read it. And so he produced the first Greek edition, which is called the PR, text received by all only. He did that in 1516. The following year, 1517, was the Reformation that began. But then later on, by 1534, we have Tyndale, who's an Englishman. He begins to translate into the English language, and so he produced his New Testament by 1534, and then the Old Testament later on. Tyndale was a man that was constantly in hiding. We think he may have been a Baptist, but he had to hide most of his adult life because the Catholic Church was after him. But Tyndale produced his translation, only killed because he did produce it, and but about 90% of Tyndale's phraseology in his edition was carried over into the 1611. So about 90% of the phraseology was carried over. Then we had 1560, Calvin and Beza, they put out the Geneva Bible. Right, 1560, and then we make a big jump here to 1611, and but all these translations were built upon this Greek text, 1611, 1650 or so. King James becomes very popular, probably right about this time. It's called the Authorized Version. So we got 1650, and so then from 1650 until 1881, certainly, the King James was the only English translation. When somebody talked about or quoted the scripture in English, they'd be quoting or talking about the King James Bible during this era. 1881 was when several liberals named Westcott and Hort came along. They wanted to undermine the Greek text, so they did. And they came up with a Greek edition that has about 7% changes in it, 7% from the TR. So it's about 7% changes from the TR. And so if you want to look at this graphically, we could say here, this represents the in the New Testament, the TR, received text, and This represents the critical text. So we've got 93% of agreement between the TR and the critical text, and somebody might say, well, that's good, but it's the 7% that's different, and that's the bad, you see. And Paul warns in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You get a little error in with the truth. The truth doesn't correct the error. It's the error that begins to leaven through the whole thing. So if you got 7% leaven in this, it just goes through and undermines everything else. But part of the leaven here is the perspective that God hasn't preserved his words. And so in this part of the 7%, man has to come along and use what's called textual criticism, which is a secular science. And that man then supposes what the 7% is based on various features and principles, but the principles are never the leading of the Holy Spirit to speak to the heart, to tell a person if this is Scripture or not. You see, if we have the Spirit of Truth living in us, then the Spirit of Truth can witness to our spirit about truth. And we can have that personal assurance of truth. All right, so that's what we have going on here. So, the 7% then, see, that's the issue that's really at stake. And this, the critical text, is called critical because it's critical of the TR. And primarily, it's the work of scholars. That it's the work of scholars through text criticism, but the idea of criticism is we're examining, we're judging, we're basically critical as unbelievers of the Bible. I mean, that's really what it's all about. And so all the modern versions, all of them are built upon the critical text. All the modern versions, so that'd be New American Standard, NIV, New English Bible, RSV, a new RSV, ESV, and on and on and on. There's been about 300 English translations since 1611. About 300 English translations, at least of the New Testament. But they have come and they've gone. They've come and they've gone. Last year we had the anniversary, the 400th anniversary of the King James. Why was that? Why is the King James still right at the top of all-time bestsellers for English translations? Why is that? Because of the value, the quality of it, and because of Scripture in the English language. And so all these darlings come along here, and they go for a while, and then they drop right off, and they're gone. And then they have to be revised and revised again. So here I brought my Revised Standard Version. Revised Standard Version. Now, the Revised Standard Version, 1954, Revised Standard Version now has been made into a new Revised Standard Version. But that's come and gone. And now the English Standard Version is a revision of the new revision of the new Revised Standard Version. And this is the popular darling right now. All the scholars, they love this. And it's going to come, and it's going to go, and of course, somebody's making money along here. Money is one of the big issues here. All right, now, that's the biblical perspective on this. What I want to do is look at several passages and show you the issues at hand. For instance, this is my Revised Standard Translation I got back in 1954. I was 9 years old when I got baptized to the Speedway Christian Church, and they told me once I was baptized, I was saved. And later on, I got saved. I truly got saved. But this is the Bible they gave me. I started to read through this and couldn't make heads or tails of anything. I mean, I could read words, but there's no life to understand it. This is what they gave me, but even has pictures in it. But we want to look at several passages here. So let's look here. Some of these are ones I've talked about before, but let's look there in Mark chapter 16. So this should be a real eye-opener. Now remember, we're going to look at the 7% differences. So Mark 16, there you have in verse 9, verse 9, 17, Mark 16, 9 says that when Jesus was risen early the first day, all right? So this goes on, takes all the way through the rest of the verse, the last four verses there. But verse 8 ends with, for they were afraid. Now in my RSV that they gave me when I was 9 years old, it ends with verse 9. And so it ends with, for they were afraid. For they were afraid. And it doesn't have the ending. Now, it does have in fine print, I can hardly read it, it says, other texts and versions add verses 16, verse 9 through 20, and so on. But this in fine print, clearly, it's not to be construed as part of the Bible. And so here we have 12 verses that are missing out of the RSV. And all the modern versions following the text that wants to omit these either are sympathetic towards the omission, or even defend the omission. So that's a pretty large chunk, 12 verses. Either these 12 verses belong or they don't. All right. have that. Let's look here in another passage. This time it's in John chapter 7, verse 53. John 7, 53. John's gospel has several significant omissions. So, in 7:53 it says, every man went into his own house, then 8:1 picks up with the woman taken in adultery, and takes us to verse 11, where she says, no man, Lord, and Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. Now in my RSV here, I have the last verse in chapter 7 is 52. They replied, are you from Galilee too, search, and you will see that no prophet is arise from Galilee. That's verse 52. Now, the next verse, my RSV, is John 8:12. It's right here, John 8:12. John 8:12 comes right after John 7:52. What happened to these verses? What happened to verse 53 in the first 11 verses, or 12 verses? Here are 12 more verses that are omitted. You follow that? It jumps from 7:52 to 8:12. Now it has a note down here, fine print once again, and says, other ancient authorities add this passage either here or at the end of the gospel or after Luke. So where does this go anyway? Does it go at the end of John, or does it go over there in Luke, or where does it go? Who knows? Well, when you get notes like this in your Bible, and your Bible is to be an authority, and you're saying, and by the way, what's the content of the passage? Well, it's a woman taken in adultery. There's actually two people involved in adultery. Maybe if we can't even figure out if this verse belongs or where it belongs or where it goes, maybe what he's saying here doesn't have much bite to it, theologically. See that? I mean, see how that just weakens a person? What kind of a conviction would you have about bibliology? That's why we're dealing with bibliology here first. What kind of conviction would you have about bibliology? And then that transcends over into, here in this case, the doctrine of immorality, or the doctrine of morality. All right. Now, it's not just the RSV. Let's look here in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And one of the great blessings that Paul brings out here in Romans 5:1 is, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. Therefore being justified by faith. He's talking about our justification. When we get saved, one of the initial first great blessings that we recognizes we have peace with God. Before a sinner is saved, he's alienated from God. He's not right with God. He doesn't have peace with God. But when we get saved, the Lord gives us that peace with Him, that the alienation that we've had with Him has been dealt with on the cross. And the Scripture says, we have peace. We have peace. Now the New English Bible here, a liberal translation to be sure, but notice what it says here in Romans chapter 5. Now this passage, 5:1, is a great salvation passage. It's one of the blessings of salvation. And here, let's see, it says, therefore, now that we have been justified through faith, so I was talking about, we've been justified through faith, now that we have been, all right? Let us continue at peace. Wait a minute, let us continue at peace. You see, no, that's not what it's stating here. It's we have peace. In other words, this is reality. We have peace. It's not potential peace. Let us continue at peace. Now, I know what happened there. What they did was they changed the Greek from a verb of reality to a verb of potential. That's what they really have done here. But our peace is not potential with God when we get saved. It is a reality. You follow that? They changed the theology. So that's the New English Bible. Now, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 7, 1. 1 Corinthians 7, 1. Now, Paul says here, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. So apparently the Corinthian church wrote to Paul, and Paul's answering the Corinthian church, especially in chapter 7. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, he says, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Now here, the word behind touch has to do with a fire. That's the connotation of it. Obviously, he's talking about touching a woman in a sensual way. That's what he's talking about. It's good for a man not to touch a woman in a sensual way. He goes on, talks about fornication, very specific on these things. But he's not saying you can't shake a woman's hand. He's not saying that. He's saying something over and beyond that. So that's the context there. Now, NIV. Oh, this was a darling for a while. The NIV was a darling, but it's gone. People don't appreciate the NIV anymore. But it had its heyday back there in the 70s and 80s. But here in 1 Corinthians 7, here's what the NIV reads on 7:1. Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But the NIV says, it's good for a man not to marry. Well, wait a minute. What? What's this mean? It's good for a man not to marry? So, all you single folks, there's your verse. See, that's good for a man not to marry. That's not what the text is saying. Paul is not saying that. He's saying it's good for a man not to touch another woman in a sensual way. That's what he's saying. He's not saying it's good not to marry. It's good for a man not to marry. Well, if that's the case, what's going to happen to Christianity in one generation? If Christians stop marrying, what's going to happen? Either they won't have any more offspring, or they'll be involved in all types of immorality. So that is not what he's saying there. This is not just an interpretive issue here. This is part of the 7%, and this is an attack upon marriage within the Christian realm. In fact, Paul is very clear in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that God has ordained marriage. And he certainly has ordained marriage for Christians. And so this is a complete contradiction of Scripture. You see, now, there are many, many. I'm just talking about a small percentage of the 7%. But when you start putting this 7% in there, so if you have this in your mind, it's good not to marry. And so you start reading other verses. See, error that's going to come in. And you're going to have that mindset, so you're going to interpret other passages this way and so on, and come up with all types of heresy. All right, let's see. Let's go to one other passage. I mentioned this before. Let's go to 1 John chapter 5. this passage that you should be aware of, always on your toes about, 1 John 5, 7. This is the strongest verse in the whole Bible on the Trinity. Now, we're going to deal with the Trinity next. See, that's next in our outline. But we can't deal with the Trinity doctrine until we deal with the Bible and see what the Bible says about the Trinity doctrine. So 1 John 5, 7 says in our King James Bible, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one." All right, so see that clear statement there. The Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost. Who's the Word? That's John's term for Lord Jesus Christ. the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. That expression there, these three persons of the Godhead are one. We believe there's one God, three persons of the Godhead. We can say that. We believe that. Can we explain this rationally? No, but we don't have to. We need to believe what Scripture says. Scripture says that God the Father is God, God the Son is God, and God the Holy Spirit is God. But how many gods are there? One God. One God, three persons. And so here is a passage that teaches this. The strongest, the clearest, the most precise passage in all the Bible on the triune Godhead, and it's omitted. I guess I didn't read that. It's omitted in the New American Standard. So I have to give the New American Standard equal time. Right? But New American Standard reads here, for verse 7, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Period. No reference to Father, no reference to Word, no reference to Holy Ghost. Doesn't say any of these terms, and certainly doesn't say these three are one. This expression is completely omitted in all the modern versions. So, you see, this is not just some little hobby horse that a few people in Christianity have decided to have, and just to be unique. No, this has been, I've tried to look at this historically, tried to look at this theologically and biblically, but the majority of Christians, not that this is the overwhelming point, but the majority of Christians from 1611 to 1881, at least by 1650 when the King James was accepted, majority of English-speaking Christians recognized, received, believed, quoted, used the King James Bible worldwide. Even today, it's the second bestseller of all English Bibles, King James Bible. So we here at Bible Baptist Church, doesn't matter what the other Cromwell churches do, we here at Bible Baptist Church, we use the King James Bible. But not just because it's the second bestseller, that's not our goal, because if it were, then we ought to use the NIV, right? If we're going to go for sales, no. But we use it for doctrinal reasons, because there is an attack upon the Word of God, and the 11 has come in through the modern versions, and churches that use the modern versions, the 11 works in. It works in theologically first, and then it works in practically. Churches that use modern versions get weaker and weaker and weaker. And the weakness not only is theologically, but it turns out to be practically as well. The modern versions just weaken churches in every way. And so that's why we're not going to use it. We don't use it. So it's in our doctrinal statement. This is not only for us today, but for future generations, that we're, as long as, unless somebody comes along, let's change the doctrinal statement. But that's not going to happen as long as I'm here, right? As long as you're here, so it's going to have to be in the future generation, right? So these are the reasons that we're doing this and going through all these things. All right, let's have prayer. Father, we praise Thee for this time that we've had. We pray You'll give us clarity and conviction about the Word of God and about what You've given us here through Your providence. Pray that You'll bless us and help us have a greater appreciation for the Word of God, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.